Well, we're continuing our series in Paul's letters to the Colossians, and we come to the subject of marriage. So chapter 3, verse 18, we read, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them." Is this kind of a change of subject? Paul's been talking about church life, and now it's a complete change of subject from all that's gone before. Well, yes and no. In one sense, this is crunch time. Chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." What does that look like in the home? You could say it's all very well keeping up appearances in the wider church family, but what about home life? When my guard is down, what I am in the home is what I really am. The person I am there is the person that I really am. So in marriage, what does living for the Lord Jesus Christ look like? Now, obviously, as we sit here, not everyone here is married. Many of us are. Some are married to those who don't know the Lord. Some of us hope to be married. And for some of us, talking about marriage is something that's very painful. And we realize that. And our prayers, the Lord would keep you and sustain you and comfort you. But all of us at least need to know what it is, what a Christian marriage is, so at least we can pray for those marriages that we do know. So we're thinking about married life to the glory of God. So please turn with me to that reading which we had. It's only two short verses, but we will be making reference elsewhere. And we have four things to say, four points. Point number one, the first marriage. Now, when God made the universe, we hear this sevenfold ringing bell, and God saw that it was good. And then we read of an existence which is not good. And I'm looking now at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And here's an existence which is not good. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." So if the creation is good, Adam's solitary existence is not good. Why? Well, if God is never alone, he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, then it's not good that his image bearer should be alone. And if God is love, then it's not good that his image bearer, this living, breathing, moving, thinking statue of God, this finite reflection of the infinite God, if God is love, it's not good that his image bearer should be without the love of someone like himself. It is not good that man should be alone. We could say a lot more at this point, but we haven't got the time. So what does the Lord do? "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And that word helper in the original language, it's someone who is corresponding to him. It's a helper. It is someone to be Adam's equal, his fellow, his mirror image. Someone who will be the same and yet different, like and yet unlike. So what happens? Well, if the Lord forms the animals out of the ground, chapter 2, verse 19, he makes the next human being, a woman, out of the side of the man. Out of the side, it speaks of equality. It speaks of interdependence. They don't compete with each other. They complete each other. The two halves are to be complementary. The two halves are to make a whole so that together they can fulfill God's calling, which of course is to extend this garden paradise across the whole earth and populate it with more and more image bearers of God. So what happens? Well, verse 21 of Genesis 2. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Adam's first recorded words, and they're in praise of his wife. And they're not just words, are they? His heart is singing. And the language in verse 22 is architectural. Literally, God built him a woman. And Adam can't contain his joy. This at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. At last, someone who is like me. We're the same and yet we're not the same. My companion, my twin, my lover, a bride to share my life with. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And so here's the very first marriage. And it's very good. And who's the father of the bride? Who's the one who brings the bride to Adam? It's the Lord himself. And then we have this definition of marriage, and it's repeated by Jesus and by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So what is marriage? It's not defined by the church. It's not defined by the state. We go back to the beginning. We go back to the original. We go back to the first marriage. We go back to the voice of the Creator himself. So what is marriage? It's an exclusive, lifelong union between one man and one woman given by God supremely for companionship, and it's consummated through sexual intercourse. In other words, two living souls become one. An ever-deepening relationship, a deepening intimacy and trust and love. The two become one to fulfill their calling and to glorify God. If you like, one times one equals one. The very first marriage. So back to Colossians chapter 3, point number 2. Special commands. For this unique relationship, God has given two special commands. And those commands are not to meddle, they're not to control, they're not to sort of frustrate married life. On the contrary, they're to breathe into marriage life and liberty and love. Every relationship will have its own chemistry. No two couples are ever the same. And God's commands don't crowd out that chemistry. They animate it. They set us free. So, did you drive here? When you leave, you're free to drive home by any route you choose. You can go the scenic route, you can go the quickest route, you can go by the route that avoids that terrible junction. You're free, aren't you? You're free to drive home by any route you choose. But you're not free to drive on the wrong side of the road. If you drive on the wrong side of the road, you will make a car crash of your journey. There's a highway code. If we ignore the highway code, then no one can enjoy the freedom of the road. If we ignore the highway code, what we get is chaos and grief. But if we follow the highway code, then we're all free. We can enjoy the freedom of the road. We're free to drive. Well, God has not given us a highway code, but he has given us two commands so that we can enjoy the freedom which marriage brings, so that we don't make a car crash of our relationship. Think of music. Again, in music, there are basic rules, aren't there? If you learn those rules and you practice them, it means when you get together with fellow musicians, you can make beautiful music. In fact, the better you are at learning those sort of basic rules of music, the more free and spontaneous and improvised your music can become. And it can kind of take on a life of its own. So husbands and wives are to learn these two special commands. If you do, you will always be in harmony. In fact, you'll make beautiful music. If you ignore them, and don't be surprised if your marriage is filled with noise and disharmony. So, two rules. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, I'm very conscious that because we're all sinners, when I speak to the wives, the husbands will be thinking, well, I hope she's listening to this. Because that's true of her. I'm going to talk to her about that point afterwards. And when I talk to the husbands, all the wives are going to be thinking, well, he needs to listen to that one. You need to listen to wives need to listen to what's being said to wives, and husbands need to listen to what's being said to husbands. All right? So don't be a... We're all sinners, but avoid the temptation to point the finger at the other person and think, well, they're the problem. We must take responsibility for ourselves. So let's listen to wives first. Wives, submit your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, of course, wives, when you hear that word submit, it's a Bible word. We forget all those sneering caricatures. It doesn't mean you're a doormat. Of course it doesn't. So what does it mean? Well, think about it. Eve wasn't made separately from Adam. She was taken out of Adam and brought to Adam. So wives aren't setting up a rival world. They're coming into the world of their husband. They're coming into that world not to compete with their husband, to pull in different directions, but to complete him. Your husband's inadequate without you. You're there to complete him. And so that you together can serve the Lord. You're to take your place at his side. It's those lovely words in Matthew Henry, aren't we? They're beautiful words. You never tire of them. Matthew Henry, well, he says this. He says, Eve was made from the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Beautiful words, aren't they? Remember, when Eve looked at Adam, she knew that he had given his body for her. And so she was to respect him and to trust him. And that's what submission looks like. What does it look like? It looks like respect. Respecting your husband. What does it look like? It looks like trust. Trusting your husband. And it's a willing submission. It doesn't say, husbands, make your wives submit. These words are addressed to the wife. It's a willing submission. It's an intelligent, voluntary, lively submission. Some wives are feisty. That's fine. It's not asking to subdue and to dismiss your personality. But it's saying the buck stops with your husband. And the responsibility to lead ultimately lies with him. Wives, submit your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Fitting in the Lord. In other words, your submission to your husband is to reflect your submission to the Lord. It's a restating, isn't it, what's being said in verse 17. Whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So just as you say to the Lord Jesus Christ, I give myself freely to you. I'm never more myself than when I'm yours. So in the same way, I give all that I am to my husband. Here am I. I'm yours. And that includes my insight and wisdom and understanding. So wives, submit to your husbands. So if wives are to submit to their husbands, does that mean the husbands are to rule over their wives? Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You see, when Adam looked at Eve, he saw himself outside himself. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He sees himself outside himself because she's been taken out of him. She came from his own body. So he's to cherish her as he would his own body. So don't be harsh, says Paul. So husbands, think about it. When you're hungry, what do you do? Well, you eat. And for many husbands, when you're not hungry, what do? You eat. When you injure yourself, husbands, oh, the fuss that a man can make when he's not feeling well or when he's injured himself. Do you see, we're not harsh with ourselves, are we? So how can you be harsh with your wife? She's a part of you, and therefore she's to be loved and protected and revered and cherished. But of course, that love is to go so much further. Because what's the love that Paul's been speaking of in Colossians? Well, it's the unbreakable love with which God has loved his people in Jesus Christ. And that love gloriously, wonderfully has been revealed at the cross. And verse 14 says, Paul, that's the love with which you are to clothe yourselves. So brothers, what do? You stand beneath the cross. And what do you witness? You witness the drops of his agony. And as you reflect on that and meditate on that, you begin to understand, never was there love like this. That here is the bridegroom who did all that love could do to rescue his bride from sin and death and hell and to lavish upon her every spiritual blessing. The love which Jesus lavishes unconditionally on his bride. That is to be the measure of your love for your wife. You're not lording it over her. It is a self-sacrificing, self-denying, self-forgetting, that's the hard one, isn't it? Self-forgetting love. It's the giving of yourself, even your very life. You must be prepared to lay down your life for your wife. And of course, a daily laying down of your life to serve her highest good. So do you see, husbands and wives, they're equals, but their God-given identities are different, and they're complementary, and they are for their mutual good and for his glory. A wife who submits to her husband conquers him, and a husband who loves his wife conquers her, and they conquer each other. And it's a life together, a life of unity and harmony and joy and love under the blessing of God, to the glory of God. Most marital problems that I know and have been involved in seeking to help come down to this. They always come down to these two things. A wife who won't submit to her husband and a husband who doesn't love his wife as he should. It always comes down to that. A wife who won't submit, a husband who won't love his wife as he should. And when I see a resentful and inadequate husband, okay, resentful and inadequate, it's usually because his wife won't submit. And when I see a suspicious and mistrustful wife, suspicious and mistrustful, it's usually because her husband doesn't love her as he should. Two simple rules. So, husbands, wives, if you get a phone call in the middle of the night, might be from me, 2 a.m, all right, I ring you up, and I say one word. If you're a wife, you say submit. If you're a husband, you say love. 2 a.m, reflex, that's what it's going to be like. And if you want to think of it more, then Paul fleshes it out, doesn't he? Much more in Ephesians 5. So point number 3. Yes, but wives submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now that sounds all right, doesn't it? Sounds good. We all agree with that. Recognize his headship, nurture his headship, encourage him to take the lead, stir him up to serve. The final say is his. But what if he's wrong? Now, I don't mean that he's asked you to go on a sort of shoplifting spree. That's obviously clearly wrong, and you don't agree with that. But what if with open Bibles, in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, prayerful hearts, you and your husband come to different conclusions? Must I still submit to his lead, even if I think he's wrong? I really think he's got this wrong. Well, a good husband will listen, of course, and he'll encourage his wife to say what she really thinks. And how many husbands are thankful their wives have saved them from a car crash? In every husband, there is a Nabal. You remember 1 Samuel 25? Nabal the fool. In every husband, there is a fool trying to get out. And how thankful husbands are that there is an Abigail, wise and prudent and of understanding, who says, don't do that. You're not don't know what I'm talking about. Read 1 Samuel 25. Okay, but if a decision has to be reached and you disagree, you must still submit to your husband's lead. He's seeking to lead you before the Lord. And if he before the Lord genuinely really believes this is the right thing to do, you must submit to that, which means no sulking, no brooding over it, no nagging, no manipulating. Some husbands are easy to manipulate. No bad-mouthing of your husband to others. Do you know what he said and what he's like and what he's doing? No trading. So, you know, if you agree with me, I'll be nice to you. He is to lead, and you're to submit to that lead. So wives, pray for his headship. Nurture his headship. Encourage your husband to take the lead. And strangely, if you encourage your husband to take the lead, you will get the husband that you want. Never forget what happened when Eve decided to go it alone. Now, have you been on the back of a tandem? It's a bit scary on the back of a tandem. My first time on the back of a tandem, the person on the front seemed very reckless and was weaving in and out of traffic and going up hills and down hills, and we were overtaking everyone, and I was on the back of the tandem and I couldn't steer and I couldn't brake. I just had to pedal hard and keep my head down. It was a bit scary. So that's all you can do, isn't it, on the back of a tandem? You haven't got any brakes and you can't steer. You have to trust the person who's on the front of the tandem. Now, this is a very imperfect illustration, but marriage is a bit like a tandem, with the husband on the front, steering, braking, and the wife on the back, pedaling hard. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, if the wife keeps leaning over and saying to her husband, you got that wrong, you should have braked earlier, I told you to go left, but you went right, what did you do that for? What will happen? Well, what might happen is the husband becomes so discouraged that he stops the bike, gets off and says, well, you go on the front and I'll go on the back. And now you've got responsibilities and decisions to make for which God hasn't equipped you. And he's on the back, and now he's playing a role for which God hasn't equipped him. And he'll become even more discouraged. And what will happen is he will stop pedaling. So now, not only have you now got all the responsibilities and decisions for which you've not been equipped, but also you have to pedal twice as hard because he stopped pedaling on the back. And in fact, the real danger can come is that a husband who's been told he's got it wrong and kind of gives up and backs away and leaves it with you, is that he will become secretive. And he'll start building a parallel life where you can't get to him. I sometimes worry with, I see sometimes young married couples, and the wife kind of looks at her husband and thinks, I've got him under control. He's doing what I want him to do, and he's saying what I want him to say. What she doesn't realize is in 10 years' time, he will have built an entirely secretive, parallel world that his wife doesn't occupy. And then maybe in 10 years' time, he'll turn around and he'd go off somewhere else with somebody else. Very dangerous. Husbands will cut out a parallel secret world. In a strange way, by not following your husband's lead, you end up with a husband who's the very opposite of the manly husband you want. You want him to do the right thing. You want him to take the lead. And when he's got it wrong, you tell him he's got it wrong. But the danger is that you kind of emasculate him. And he becomes less and less the husband that you want. And he gets on the back of the tandem and you're now in the front. So following the lead, you will get the husband, the leadership that maybe you're longing for. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Again, that sounds all right, doesn't it? Don't be harsh. Husbands, don't be harsh with your wives. Oh, I wouldn't be harsh with my wife. But what happens when you have to give up your independence and you can't do what you want to do because of her? You talk about, yeah, because of her, not my wife. Don't mention her by name. She's just a her. Or maybe you're a bit assertive and your wife pushes back. Or you treat your wife as a problem to be solved, when actually all she wants you to do is listen. Or maybe you treat your wife as a kind of projection of your hopes and ambitions, that she's there for your career, your future, your life. She's just a kind of projection of you. And then when she feels manipulated, and as a human being feels that she can't go along with that, what then? Maybe you'll stand on your dignity, lording it over your wife, using your strength to get your own way. It's easier to be harsher with your wife than you think. What did Jesus do? He went to the cross. He took the lowest place. He humbled himself. He took the lowest place because it was my place. So loving your wife means taking the lowest seat and not sitting there as Lord of the Manor on the top seat, ruling over my house. It means her before you, laying down your life for her as Christ laid down his life for his bride. And husbands, you know when you got it wrong? When you can't stop thinking about yourself. Do not be harsh. Don't be assertive, rough, irritable, critical, unyielding, grumpy. It's very easy to be grumpy. I'm grumpy when I'm thinking about myself and thinking I deserve better. You like that, men? I know whenever I'm grumpy, it's because it's about me. Very easy to be grumpy, and then you're harsh with your nearest and dearest. Self-important. No, we're to show our wives just how much they mean to us. I'm to lay down my life for her. Do you see the point? By her submission, she wins his love, and by his love, he wins her submission. And therefore, by degrees, they become the people that the other longs them to be. So finally, number four. Some quick fire helps. These are very quick fire. Excuse me. Number one, eat together. In the language of Psalm 128, the high point is when we sit round and enjoy a meal together. Eating together. It's the secret of good communication. There's lots of things we can say about communication, but if you're eating together, you'll be sharing together, talking together, discussing together, all the things that go on during the day, all the things that are concerned to you. You'll have fun together, you'll laugh together, you'll cry together. Everything will come out as you sit down and you eat and share together. So eat together. Number two, pray together, especially at the end of the day, because you can't be phony with the Lord. So if there's anything between you unresolved, excuse me, anything between this that's unresolved and you come together at the end of the day to pray, well, you can't be phony with the Lord, so you have to sort it out, don't you, there and then. You can't leave it to the next day and the next day and the next day and going to bed angry and waking up this and waking up that, and then by a month down the road you're feeling bitter about the whole thing. Pray together, especially at the end of the day. Never go to bed angry. Number three, decide together. So wives, encourage your husband to take the lead. And husbands, encourage your wife to say what she really thinks. It's really important. A wife can sort of say what she wants, thinks her husband wants to hear, and he can kind of bulldoze the things on, and she doesn't want to appear to be disloyal, so she kind of goes along with it, but it's not what she really thinks. She must be free to say what she really thinks. So if she thinks you're being a fool, she must be free to say, I think this is you're being a fool in this. Encourage to say what she really thinks. And remember, little decisions lead to crowning decisions. Big doors turn on little hinges. So don't just take the big decisions before the Lord. Take the little decisions. In all your decisions, seek first the kingdom of God. Number four, make time together. Often, husbands and wives, we like to talk about different things, don't we? And there must be a sensitivity to that. And timing. Sometimes when a husband has been working, he needs to switch off from work. He can't just go from one thing to another. Husbands sometimes need to switch off before they can then re-engage. But you need time together each day, time to talk, to share, to laugh, to hold, to hug, to kiss. And then you need special times where you go away together and there's no distractions and maybe no children sometimes, and you rediscover why you got married in the first place. And number five, come to the cross together, because each of you has married a wicked, selfish sinner who wants the universe to revolve around them. So, of course, you're going to hurt each other, aren't you? Sometimes the hurts the person didn't realise they were causing such heartache and hurt. Sometimes it's been very deliberate. They know exactly what they're doing. But you're going to hurt each other. So very important that you come to the cross together. You confess. You forgive one another. Verse 13, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. If Christ has cancelled the infinite debt that I owe to him, then what my spouse owes to me, by comparison, is going to be pennies, or at most just a few pounds. And if I'm expecting the Lord to forgive me the infinite debt, then there should be a forgiving spirit in me that freely forgives the wrongs that are done to me. And as always in situations, it's never 100% on one side, zero on the other side. There's often 90, 10, 80, 20, 70, 30, 60, 40. So they may be more in the wrong than you, but you may find that you're in the wrong as well. So forgive one another. Forgive freely. And no excuses when you forgive each other. Just say, I'm sorry. You know, it's very easy to say, I know I was critical, but you made me late. No, I was just really unkind. I'm sorry. I know I was grumpy, but I've been under a lot of pressure. No, I was selfish and I was insensitive. And I'm very sorry. Number six, love the Lord together. You hear me say this at lots of wedding sermons. Wives, you're to love the Lord more than you love your husband. And husbands don't have it any other way. And husbands, love the Lord more than you love your wife. And wives, don't have it any other way. Because a threefold cord is not quickly broken. If your lives are bound up together with the Lord, both of you looking to him, both of you loving him first and best and always, then you'll find the Lord will give you grace that's more than equal to your life together. And in fact, the Lord will fill you with himself, fill you with his spirit, fill you with all that love and joy and harmony and unity. And the blessing of heaven will be upon you. And number seven, glorify the Lord together. Because there is an ultimate marriage, isn't there, of Christ and the church. And every marriage is to be a reflection of that. It's not that the marriage of Christ and the church is like marriage. That's the real marriage. That's the first marriage. That's the ultimate marriage. And every marriage you see is to be an echo of that. But of course, amongst God's people, amongst the new humanity, supremely, there should be echoes of that. Every time someone looks at a marriage of a believing man, a believing woman, they should see something of the ultimate marriage, of the bridegroom who laid down his life, who paid that dowry in his own blood for his bride, and the bride who loves and is enraptured with her bridegroom and is longing for the day when they shall be always together. You want it to be that people look at your marriage and see something of the ultimate marriage. Well, we've come to an end. So, husbands, wives, maybe it's time just to stop and to reflect. Maybe the message has uncovered some unfinished business. There are things that you know in your marriage are not right. Maybe in the areas of submission, maybe in the areas of love. Maybe in your marriage there are some unhealed hurts. And you've kind of covered them over, and it's superficial, but there's always something there, and it's not been really dealt with. And maybe it goes back a long way. And maybe you need to spend time together to talk, to share, to be open and to be honest with each other, and to do it before the Lord at the foot of the cross. Maybe, actually, there are just some very ungodly attitudes and behaviours. And actually what God's word says and the way that you are behaving as a husband or as a wife is just going right away from the word of God. And that's why there's disharmony. And that's why there's noise. And that's why there's the danger of a car crash. God's commands don't crowd out our marriage. The beauty of them is that they allow the chemistry of every unique relationship to flourish. They don't get in the way of it. They cultivate it. They protect it. They water it. They make the sun shine on it so it grows and is fruitful and beautiful to the glory of God. So maybe time to stop, maybe time to reflect, maybe time to get alone together and share and talk and pray. As always, there's healing and cleansing and renewal at the cross. Then let us sit beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. All things for him account but loss, and give up all our hearts to him. Of nothing think or speak beside. My Lord, my love is crucified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ultimate marriage. We thank you that your Son came from heaven to rescue his bride. We think, Lord, of the greatest love stories of a bridegroom crossing many dangers and difficulties in order to rescue his bride, and that they might therefore be together for always. And we know, Lord, all those stories resonate because they're all reflections of the ultimate story, the ultimate bridegroom, the ultimate bride, the church. And we thank you that never was a bridegroom so attentive, so loving, so lavish in his love for his bride. And we, as the bride of Christ this morning, gladly surrender ourselves again to him. But Father, we thank you that your word doesn't crowd out our marriages. We thank you we're not faced with a forest of little regulations. We thank you of these two great healing, liberating commandments. And we pray, Lord, as husbands and wives, help us to work through these things before the light of your face, that our marriages may shine with the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, for this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.